One time I received an extraordinary invitation. Most of you know, but though if we have visitors, might not, that in another life I made my living as an actor in Hollywood. And I'll never forget one evening I was driving home on the 101 freeway, which is called what there, D? There you go. Dee and I were laughing the other day about how in L.A. he said nowadays everybody calls the freeways down there by their numbers, but back in the day it used to be the Hollywood Freeway or the Pacific Coast Highway. El Camino Real. But I was on the 101, the Hollywood Freeway, in stop-and-go traffic, and I get a phone call. And I'm a young actor in Hollywood and trying to make it and all that good stuff. And it's my agent. And my agent says, "You'll never believe this phone call I just got." And I said, "Okay." He said, Robert Altman, the famous movie director, he directed MASH and directed Nashville, Gosford Park, just a whole slew of films. Robert Altman's office called and they want to take a meeting with you. And I was just kind of stunned into silence, I'm sure, and I kind of probably laughed and said, "Oh, what's the joke? You know, what's the joke? You have got to be kidding me." And he said, no, somebody from Robert Altman's office called and said that Robert Altman would like to meet with you. And I said, "That's insane." My agent's name was Mark. I said, "Mark, that's got to be just somebody playing a joke on us or something. There's no reason." I didn't have a movie coming out at that time or anything like that. It was just this weird out-of-the-blue thing. And he said, "Well, that's what they said, and they want you to go out to Robert Altman's house in Malibu on this day next week," and blah, blah. I said, "Okay, Mark, you got to do some digging because I'm not buying this. I just don't believe that this is real. So can you call, you know, his agent or somebody else to find out if this really is the real deal?" I said, "If this is some weird setup or some kind of hidden camera video thing, or I'm showing up at somebody's house in Malibu and you're never going to see me again, kind of thing, you know. So you need to clear this up." So he did all these phone calls over the next week and said, "It's the real deal." I thought, okay, whatever, fine. I said, "If you don't hear from me in like an hour, then you better, you know, send in the cavalry or whatever." So I go to this address, and it's a nice condominium on the beach there in Malibu, and this cleaning lady answers the door and invites me in, and I'm kind of standing there in this person's condo, nice condo, but nothing overly luxurious or anything. And next thing you know, Robert Altman comes walking down the stairs and puts out his hand and says, "Jay, Bob Altman," shakes my hand. Now, for a young actor, like I said, to be meeting somebody of this stature, this legendary stature, was just like, hi. And he proceeded to tell me the story of why I was sitting before him, and it was the fact that he and his wife were sitting there watching late-night TV and actually saw a B-movie that I did that I will not even tell you the name of because I don't want you to ever see it. And it's that horrible. And he said, for some reason, she's watching this movie, and I'm looking at her going, "Why are you watching this movie?" And she goes, "Well, yeah, it's a pretty bad movie, but the kid's pretty good." And he started watching and goes, yeah, hey, I got something in mind for him. And so basically, to make a long story short, he was producing a movie at that time that another kind of well-known director was doing, and they offered me a part in it. And I was blessed and got to go do the movie. But the point that I wanted to get across was this great invitation, but just kind of not really understanding that it was the real deal. If we were to flip it on you, imagine that you were to receive an invitation in the mail to a dinner party, okay? And according to the invitation, the host is none other than the President of the United States himself. But here's the thing. You don't know the President. You don't know the President from Adam, and you're pretty sure that he doesn't know you, and you cannot think why in a million years he would invite you to a dinner party. I mean, you're not famous. You haven't done anything that you would even consider especially noteworthy. And what's more, the party is approximately a year away, with the instruction that you will be summoned when it's actually time to come to the party. Also strange to you is the fact that the address is not even the White House. You also think to yourself, well, I might be more excited if it was someone else who was president. Though it's not lost on you that any invite from any president should still be an honor. Still, you can't get past the fact that nothing about this invite seems to be adding up. In fact, the only thing about the whole situation that seems plausible is the invitation itself. The invitation actually looks amazingly real, and it's got the seal of the President of the United States right there on it. However, you're just too close-minded to really give it any credence. In fact, you think that somebody's playing a joke on you, and it even starts to get you a little ticked off. You're maybe getting a little angry about it. Well, anyway, a year goes by, and one day you're out doing yard work when a black Lincoln Town Car pulls up, and a man gets out and identifies himself as a Secret Service agent. He tells you that he's here to escort you to the dinner that you had been previously invited to. Now you're thinking, this is just too weird. This is some kind of crazy, elaborate hoax. And even those feelings of distrust and anger maybe kind of are resurfacing. And in any case, you start making your excuses. You know, I'm sorry, but we just look at my yard. I cannot come and have dinner with the president tonight. I need to mow my lawn. I need to edge it. I need to blow, you know, the leaves off and take care of things. So just on your way. Thanks, but no thanks. He tries to get you to change your mind, but to no avail. He finally drives off. Well, the next day in the news, you hear about a story whereas the president of the United States had sent out invites to 100 lucky Americans from all walks of life just to simply come and dine with him at the White House, just because. But for you, it's too late. But at least your yard looks good. Now, beginning in chapter 14, and that's where we're at in the book of Luke. So if you do have your Bibles, feel free to turn to Luke chapter 14. But in Luke 14, Jesus records a series of teachings that took place in the home of a Pharisee on the occasion of a meal. In this case, it was not an invitation for fellowship, but rather it seems that they had the intent to trap Jesus in some way so as to bring even charges against him. And we get this partly from the fact that the scripture says they were watching him closely. In addition, the Pharisees have never been kind to Jesus, and frankly, things have been escalating even in their hatred towards them, mostly because he keeps calling them on their sin. And he does it very publicly, doesn't he? And from last week's time around the dinner table, we heard Jesus give a challenge to the Pharisees through a couple of parables. And of course, these challenges were completely applicable to us as well. They were to deal with people lovingly and compassionately at all times. He wanted to teach us to humble ourselves by considering others to be more important than they, and as well to serve others without expecting anything in return. And in any case, in this week's text, Jesus is still in the Pharisees' home, and he lays on them another parable while around the dinner table. And this is why we're calling these couple of messages table talk. Now remember, Jesus had just healed a man yet again on the Sabbath, followed by these two really blistering parables against them, where he denounces their pride in favor of humility, followed by reaching out to those in need instead of only just hanging out with each other. He tells them if they do this, they will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, meaning they will be repaid unto eternal life. They will be repaid in God's heavenly kingdom. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 14, verse 15. Here is what Luke writes. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, meaning being repaid with the righteous in the kingdom of heaven, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is a Pharisee saying this. Now, it's kind of funny because he seems to be agreeing with Jesus here. Jesus just blasted these guys because they aren't acting and behaving in a very righteous way. So either this is one of the few fellows who may have been more on Jesus' side, maybe along the lines of Nicodemus, if you remember him. Who knows? It could have even been Nicodemus. Or, excuse me, it's that classic case of, you know, just something going in one ear and out the other. And this guy just completely missed the fact that Jesus was referring to them. Or he's simply in that Pharisaical place of really believing that he is the righteous. And he will be in the kingdom of God eating bread. Well, Jesus has an answer for this fellow and the others about whether or not they will in the future find themselves eating bread in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 16. But he said to him, contrast here. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, come, for everything is ready. Now pause there for a moment, because we would do well to remember that lately Jesus has really been laying heavy the theme of God's desire to have Israel recognize Jesus as who? Who? Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Right? And he wants them to repent of their sins. He wants them to believe in him and his gospel message. The calls for the Jews to embrace Jesus and God's new kingdom program has been paramount in Jesus' ministry. But the rejection has been fast and furiously coming, led by the Jewish leaders and especially the Pharisees. If you remember back in chapter 13, Jesus just flat out said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Perish. He said this twice, referring to some of the Galileans that Pilate had slaughtered, as well as a tower that fell on a bunch of people and killed them. He then told them the parable of the fig tree growing in the man's yard that for 3 years didn't bear any fruit. And how long was Jesus' earthly ministry? About 3 years. But the owner said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down! Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, well, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Remember, Paul would tell us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, which is salvation, would go out to the Jew and then also to the Greek, meaning the non-Jew, the Gentile. Right now in Jesus' time, it was really going out to the Jew, but things were changing there. A little while later in chapter 13, someone asked him, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus shares how it'll only be those who strive to enter heaven through the narrow door, which is to say by believing in him as their Messiah, as their Savior, those are the ones that will be saved. In fact, he says this is actually for a limited time only. And once that time has passed, there will be Jews who come along and want the heavenly door open to them, but it will not. In fact, after they have made their excuses, Jesus will even say to them, I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. And they will come from east, they will come from west, north, south. They will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And here's what was so remarkable about that passage when we studied it a few weeks back, because the Jews, as the Jews who rejected Jesus' salvation offer were actually being taken to hell, they would actually catch a glimpse. They would actually see for a moment, remember that line, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, they would see them all of these Old Testament patriarchs and the prophets, as they passed by on their way to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But as they passed by, they would see sitting in their places the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who did accept Jesus' offer of salvation. Talk about adding insult to injury, and really it's much worse than that, because their injuries are actually permanent and eternal. Then right at the end of Luke 13, Jesus speaks to some of the Pharisees when he laments over Jerusalem and the fact that the city, the Jews, have killed the prophets of old, their very own people. And then he bemoans, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Oh, how often I've wanted to gather your children together, meaning the Jews, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you would not have it. behold, your house, meaning the Jews, is left to you desolate, meaning devoid of God for their rejection of Jesus. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we just have to remember that this is the context. This is the context going on here. Thank you very much. When Jesus is talking to these dinner guests, again, that man is giving a big party. This is the parable to which he invited many. We aren't told what the occasion for the party is. We might presume it was a somewhat lavish affair, as he is relating this to the Pharisees, who like these kind of grand, lavish dinners. The man was also inviting many, the text says, as he had a whole house that needed to be filled with guests. And so while the invitations had gone out, the invited guests were to wait to hear from the host or his servant as to when the dinner was actually ready, and then they would be told to come. So at the proper time, the dinner hour, the host sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, come, for everything is ready now. Now you would think at that point the guests would be excited to come, right? They've been invited to this grand, great, wonderful dinner, specially invited. I remember back in the Hollywood days, when I would get an invite to a dinner or a banquet or some kind of, you know, Hollywood affair, I was tremendously excited to go. I ate that stuff up. And I don't know, maybe for the big celebrities who are inundated with dinner party invitations, you know, maybe things for them start to get a little old and they have to start giving excuses for not coming because they couldn't go to everything. But it was just never like that for me. I wasn't quite at that at that place. I loved all the invites that I might receive. Even now, to be invited out to dinner, or even better, to be invited into somebody's home for dinner or to a friend's party, that's a blessed invitation, is it not? So let's go ahead and start relating this parable spiritually speaking. Who's the host? God. God. Yeah, Jesus and God being the same would certainly work. The invited guests? The Jews. The dinner? The kingdom of God, which would be ready once the Messiah came. The slave or the servant? Well, the Messiah primarily, but the disciples were also playing a part in rounding up all of those pre-invited Jews. And frankly, this was something the Jews were waiting for. This was something the Jews had been anticipating with great eagerness for hundreds of years. If you like, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 25. We'll just look at verses 6 to 9. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, it shows that they had been anticipating this banquet with the Lord. This is the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. Ooh, that'd be a chili, huh? Marrow chili. And refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. And he shall swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is what they were waiting for. And here it was finally coming to fruition. The invitation that had been given out way back in Isaiah's day for this great and lavish feast was finally ready to happen. The guests were being summoned by the host servant, and everything was ready. Now we're back at verse 18 of Luke chapter 14. But they all alike began to make excuses. And you go, say what? Excuses? You've got to be kidding. Well, the first one said to him, oh, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Huh. Okay. Verse 19. Another one said, you know, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Really? 5 yoke of oxen will keep you from coming to this amazing banquet that you have been invited to? All right. Verse 20. Another one said, I have married a wife. I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Well, you could bring your wife, maybe, yeah, yes, yes. So, okay, what's going on here? Because these sure seem like kind of lame excuses. And yet maybe not as lame as they could have been, right? All of these things are plausible. I mean, they're not so far-fetched, yet they are excuses. This fact alone is amazing and astounding that they are making excuses at all. At all. Hard to fathom, really, what has gotten into these people. They were invited to a lavish, decadent banquet. They accepted the invitation. Yes, things may have took a bit longer to prepare than was originally thought, by way of hundreds of years, but now the time is here. Everything is ready. So why the excuses and refusals? Let's take it back to the spiritual side of things. The Jews were excited over this invitation, going back as far as Isaiah's day. And in a sense, back then, they accepted the invitation and were anticipating the day when Messiah would come and usher them into God's kingdom and invite them to sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and feast. And yes, maybe it took a bit longer than they originally thought, but that should have just made the anticipation all the greater. And we know this was the case. For when Simeon got to lay his eyes on the baby Jesus in the temple area, it was said again that he was a righteous and devout man filled with the Holy Spirit who was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was waiting for, anticipating the Messiah. And he holds the Messiah in his arms and it says that he blessed God and said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people to Israel." He got it. He understood who this was. Then they went to Anna the prophetess with the baby Jesus. She also got to see him, the Messiah, and it says that she was giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And the point is, the Messiah was greatly looked forward to. And what the Messiah would bring and do for the nation was greatly anticipated. But here is the problem. The Jews weren't expecting somebody like Jesus. They just weren't. We've said this over and over again throughout Luke's book. The Jews were looking for a very grandiose, impressive, striking leader who would come with all the pomp and circumstance, who would lead the military against Rome and deliver the people from their oppression. He would be a political powerhouse and usher in a very new and splendid time for the nation of Israel. Salvation in the kingdom of God in heaven would come to them through this very incredible and dynamic leader. Jesus was not at all what they expected, and so they flat out rejected him. So when the offer comes that Messiah is here, the previously invited Jews to participate in this grand dinner known as the kingdom of God, this is really not what they were expecting, and it's not to their liking. They didn't want some average Middle Eastern guy from Nazareth, no less, to come and tell them that they had to repent of their sins. If they wanted entrance into the kingdom, that they would need to do things like turn the other cheek and act humbly towards their neighbor and not steal widows' money and even allow the Gentiles to be part of the kingdom. What? And for these Pharisees, they were being called hypocrites by this person that said they were the Messiah. in no uncertain terms. He was challenging their very way of life and everything they loved and basically showing them that he was the Messiah, but cut from a very different bolt of cloth than they expected. Therefore, they concluded, even with all the miracles, that this was not the true Messiah. And partly, what was so dangerous for them about that conclusion is that they couldn't deny the miracles. Too many of them had witnessed the miracles firsthand. And so they had to come up with something else there. And what they did was they committed the unpardonable sin. And they attributed them to who? The devil, Satan. So now they reject the invitation. They make their excuses. Look at verse 21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry. We would call that righteous anger. And he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." He's saying, "I'm not going to let all this incredible food go to waste. Oh, I love entertaining. I love to have people over to my house. I love to treat them like royalty and give them rest and relaxation. I love to share my wealth with others. Go and bring in anyone that maybe would not normally have been invited to such an affair. I want to bless them and I want to share with them and I want to give them good things." And so the slave goes out and he does just that. Look at verse 22. And then the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." Meaning we haven't filled up the house yet. There's still plenty of room. So now, spiritually speaking, Jesus came. He gave the call to the Jews through their leaders to the banquet. They refused. So he called other Jews, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And he also called the poor in spirit. As Matthew 5 says, those who would mourn over their sinful and helpless state, the spiritually humble and meek, those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they were called to come to the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? They gladly came. And who else? Who else should come? Look at verse 23. And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled." And of course, we know from the Scripture that Jesus invited the Samaritans. Oh, those horrid half-breeds that the Jews couldn't stand. As Jesus commanded the disciples after His resurrection and just before His ascension in Acts 1 and verse 8, He said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Along the highways and the hedges you should," quote, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is time now, folks, he says, for the Greek to be invited to the banquet. It is time for the Gentile to be included in the kingdom of God and heaven. If you like, turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll just look at four verses here briefly. 9, 4 to 8. Romans 9, 4 to 8. Here Paul is lamenting the fact that his fellow Jews, his brothers in the flesh, have rejected Jesus. And he's wishing himself even to be accursed if it meant they could be saved. That's an incredible thing. He's saying, "I would go to hell if my brethren could be saved." Just unbelievable. And he acknowledges that it is they, in chapter 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He says, yes, they should get these promises. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. He's simply saying, you don't get to go to heaven because you're a Jew. And you have the bloodline. No. Who gets to go to heaven? Those who believe by what? Faith. Faith. Those are the ones that get the promises. In other words, just because you are a Jew doesn't guarantee you a spot at the great feast in the kingdom. You have to come by faith. Jew or Gentile, you must not come because of your fleshly pedigree, but rather by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb. And that is what we all need to know and understand, right? That we are sinners who need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. He went to the cross on our behalf for us. He died the death in our place that we could be forgiven of our sins. His blood was shed instead of ours. And not only that, but He went into the tomb, but 3 days later rose from the dead, which proves that we too can raise from the dead and have a seat and His heavenly kingdom at His banquet table if we would simply believe by faith that this is true and He did this for us. Later on in Romans 9:30, He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Who was the stumbling stone and the rock of offense for the Jews? Jesus. Whoa! It's now all about believing and trusting in Jesus, which is to say, by faith. By faith. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, back in our text, the host says this to his servant in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And I don't know about you, but the way I hear this is not so much out of anger anymore, but rather a deep sadness and regret. You think, but didn't God sovereignly know that things were going to work out that way? That the Jews would reject He and His Son? Well, of course He did. But like us who are made in His image, even if we know something ahead of time, even if we know something ahead of time, the outcome of a situation maybe, it doesn't mean that we don't still feel emotion when it actually comes to pass. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He was anguished in the garden before His crucifixion, even though He knew He was going to raise from the dead. He even wept over the widow's son who had died right before He brought him back to life. Over in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives a similar parable about a wedding feast and a king who gives this wedding feast for his son, and how many were invited, and when it is time to come, they too give every kind of excuse. And so the invitation goes out to others, not previously invited. And at the end of it all, Jesus relates this spiritual truth of Matthew 22. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, the gospel call goes out to many, doesn't it, friends? It goes out to the world, really. But the fact is, there are only a few who have been chosen before the foundation of the world that will repent and believe and make it to the great feast in the kingdom of God and heaven. The question is, are you one of those? Are you one of those? Friends, let me tell you, there is a great banquet in progress. one that will continue to go on until every last person that the Lord desires to be in attendance is there. And then after that, the door will close, no more will be admitted, but the banquet will continue on for all eternity. And I would say to you, you want to know if you're an attendee at that banquet? Here's how you know. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, right now, today. You do that and guess what? You are one of those that are at His banquet and will be at His banquet table for all eternity. Repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come into His kingdom and be blessed. Make sure that you have your reservation, friends. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that this is to be, this reservation stems from being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you have your reservation? Repent and believe and prove that you are on that guest list. It's as simple as that. And lastly, make sure that you invite others. For those that are on that guest list, you know you have your reservation secured in heaven based on what Jesus Christ did for you. Then go out into the highways, along the hedges, and compel them to come in so that God's house may be filled. You know, we didn't mention it before, but when God says that we should compel people to come in, that is to say, into the kingdom of God, which is through believing in the gospel of Jesus, there is that sense of persuading them. There is that sense of compelling and persuading them with the gospel. Yes, we know the saying, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? But God will make them drink. But it's not always easy to lead the horse to water, is it? Not always. And that's what you have to do. Give them a compelling reason to come and drink. That they are sinners who need a Savior. Give them your testimony. Show them how this was true for you. And while you will deal with every person differently, and as Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how to respond to each person, there is still that sense of urgent, compelling persuasion that Christ our Lord is calling for here. In other places in the Scripture, this word for compel means to force. It means to even compel by external violence. As Paul reported in Acts 26:11. Yeah, I'm not saying you got to go beat somebody into, you know, you will believe with your giant, you know, Bible. But we might say, well, where does this come from? How can I compel somebody? Where does this come from in me, somebody toward the faith? One, you got to know that you really believe it. Do you really believe what you are sharing? That it really matters to you? That you really believe that being a Christian is truly greater than sliced bread? That you really believe in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life promised by Jesus for those who would believe? That you really care that they wouldn't perish in hell. That you really care that they would arrive safely in God's heavenly kingdom. And because this is a limited time offer. I'm going to read you something about compelling somebody. And my intent here is not just to turn this into something of silliness, but there's some truth in this. And I this is for our kids. Okay, kids, wake up now. Wake up. You guys know the story, Green Eggs and Ham? You got it? Good? No, that's good. I'm glad somebody's awake back there. Glad you're hearing me. Well, you know, this is all about how Sam I Am tries to get his friend to eat what? Green eggs and ham. And the friend refuses. And the friend refuses. And the friend refuses. And towards the end, the friend says, oh, would you, could you, on a boat? And the friend says, I could not, would not, on a boat. I will not with a goat. I will not eat them in the rain. I will not eat them on a train. Not in the dark, not in a tree, not in a car. You let me be. I do not like them in a box. I do not like them with a fox. I will not eat them in a house. I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. And he splashes into the water. He's underwater. I do not like them, Sam. I am. You do not like them? Oh, so you say. But try them. Try them. And you may. Try them. And you may, I say. Sam! If you will let me be, I will try them. You will see. And he takes his fork and his knife, cuts it up, probably holds his nose, huh, Gavin? Say, I like green eggs and ham. Oh, I do. I like them, Sam. I am. Oh, and guess what? I would eat them in a boat, and I would eat them with a goat. And I will eat them in the rain and in the dark and on a train and in a car and in a tree. They are so good, you see. Oh, I will eat them in a box. I will eat them with a fox. I will eat them in a house. I will eat them with the mouse. I will eat them here or there. I will eat them anywhere. I do so like green eggs and ham. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Sam. I am. There's some truth in this. There's a lot of truth in this. I'm kind of doing that for the fun and having the kids here. But I don't want to turn something very important and serious into just a load of silliness. But isn't that the truth? Sometimes the simplest things are the most truth-telling. That we would compel people with the gospel. And you're gonna work that out with that person that you're kind of wanting to compel the gospel towards. As to when too much is too much or not enough or how, you know, gosh, I've... You know, said it to them 100 times. Maybe I just need to lay low for a while and just live my life before them. Of course. But just never forget that there is something to compelling them with the gospel. And that they, once they would taste of the gospel, they would, oh, thank you. Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for bringing this to me. Thank you for helping me to see that I want to be in the kingdom of heaven. I want to be at that banquet table with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Lord, this morning and just all the great joy and fun that we've already had and the learning and the worshiping of you, Father. May we continue to worship you as we eat yummy chili and play fun games and socialize and fellowship with one another, God. All to your glory and honor and praise. We pray if there's anybody here, Lord, that needs to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and know that they have that reservation reserved in heaven for them at your banquet table, that, Lord, they would repent, that they would just right now pray to you and just in the heart of hearts, just even silently pray to you and say, Lord, please forgive me. I need Jesus. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.